Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again, and it's good to see so many familiar faces, and it's good to see many new faces as well. My name is Matt Owens. I am an ordained minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, planting a church. I used to be an assistant pastor in Somerville, so I was here quite frequently. Now planting a church in Quincy. And as Tim mentioned, I'm so thankful for both your prayers and your congregation's financial support in that endeavor. We have really seen the Lord work. It's been not boring. It's been at times daunting and scary as we went down there really without knowing who was going to be a part of this church plant, if anyone. And to see the Lord work, to see his providence and his faithfulness go before us from the very beginning with the interactions that we had with our neighbors in our neighborhood, with the formation of this core group, and to see the Lord impacting lives. I'm going to embarrass one of the members of our group is here, Alex. It's been a pleasure to see the Lord work in his life over the last several months, and I'm glad that he's here with me today. So we've been kind of started with the Bible study, have moved into more of a discussion of what does it mean for us to start a new church here in Quincy, and we are looking towards launching in September. And as we look back on the Lord's faithfulness, we look forward as well to what he'll do, even in the possibility that we might merge with this other small, largely second-generation Chinese congregation that's already in Quincy and begin to meet in the space where they meet. So I would appreciate your prayers for that as we move forward, as we see the gospel of Jesus Christ impact our lives, the lives of our neighbors, and the city of Quincy. Thank you for that. I would invite you now to turn with me to page, I believe it's 1080, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Yes, that is found on page 1080 of your Pew Bible. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. The woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had healed, when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Lord, what we most need is not for a theological talk that doesn't reach hearts. We don't need a great sermon. What we most need is for you, Jesus, to come and to minister to us by your Spirit. And so we ask for it, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. On the long night leading up to Jesus' betrayal and arrest, he sat with his disciples in the upper room, and he made this incredible promise. John 14:12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." We see in our passage the continuation of the works of Jesus. Both of the miraculous signs in our passage are strikingly, intentionally, similar to miracles of Jesus that we read in the Gospels. And the reason they so closely resemble Jesus' healing is because, in one sense, it was Jesus' healing. Jesus' statement that his followers will do greater things is completed by his promise that he will go to the Father. And when he has risen from the dead and is ascended and glorified, then he will continue to act in the world, no longer through his physical body, but through his body, the church, as the Holy Spirit carries the presence and power of the risen Christ to us and through us to the world. And so this grand promise cannot be fulfilled apart from the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in just a few verses later in John 14:18-19, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." Now, the members of the Trinity are distinct. The Son is not the Spirit. And yet, there is such a close relationship that Jesus speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the first person. "I will come to you." As theologian Richard Gaffin has written, "The risen Son and the Spirit are one in the work of giving resurrection life. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the indwelling presence of the exalted Christ in his resurrection life and power." Now, I know I'm already kind of sledding into some deep theological sledding here, but here's the significance. As the church, the body of Christ, our objective, our calling, is to continue the ministry of Jesus to a world that so desperately needs it. And we desperately need it ourselves. We live in a world that is so manifestly, so visibly broken, in need of healing, life, resurrection. I was listening to a recent interview with New York Times columnist David Brooks, and speaking of the last few years, he said, "We have a rise in loneliness. The rise is 30%. A rise in suicide rates, 70%. A rise in teenage suicide rates. The whole country is going through a process of disconnection. We live in a world in which violent attacks at schools, at synagogues, at churches, are in the news so frequently that we hardly pay attention to them after a few days have passed. In such a broken and desperate world, what is our calling as those who grieve, but grieve not without hope? Miroslav Volf says it well, that a faith that does not seek to mend the world is a seriously malfunctioning faith. How do we seek to mend this broken world? We give them Jesus. Because he is the mender, the healer, the restorer. The Chinese pastor Witness Lee said it well. He said, "This is the need of the church today. The church is not in great need of miracles, gifts, teaching, or knowledge. What the church needs today is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not dead. He's alive and active. We need to experience the power of the risen Christ and enable others to experience it as well. Because we can't change the world, but Jesus can, has, is. How do we seek to mend the world? We bring Jesus. See three things in this passage: the example of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and the glory of Jesus. First, the example of Jesus. The previous passage ended with, if you look at verse 31, with the church at peace, being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Despite all the external and internal opposition that the church has faced, now that the lead antagonist, Saul, has become a protagonist, Paul, the church is at least temporarily in a place of peace and is multiplying. And so the attention turns back from Paul to Peter, who, it says in verse 32, went here and there among them. He left Jerusalem on a tour to see what God was doing in the surrounding areas. And when he comes to the saints, the believers at Lydda, he meets this man, Aeneas, who we're told is paralyzed and has been bedridden for 8 years. And he says to him, verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Now, it may seem weird that Peter tells him to make his bed. He may sound like a nagging parent. Why does he say that? Well, I wonder if I ask the question, who in this room daily makes their bed and who doesn't, what the split would be. For those of you, probably most of you, who don't make your bed, and I include myself in that category, why don't you? If you're like me, it's because you're just going back in it in a few hours, right? So when Peter says, make your bed, he's suggesting that he's not going right back in that bed, that this healing is not temporary. Yeah, he'll sleep again, and he'll experience physical pain and suffering again in this life. But through this healing, he'll experience a taste of the world to come, of the kingdom of Christ. And so it is when we perform acts of mercy and justice in our communities, we're giving people a taste of Jesus' kingdom. We're showing them Jesus. Now, it's important to see that none of the biblical stories take place once upon a time or in a galaxy far, far away. Luke, the author, is especially vigilant to name places and people like Simon the Tanner, who at the closing of this passage in verse 43 we read about. He means nothing to us, but he's basically serving as a footnote. This is how they footnoted in the ancient world. It's like saying, you don't believe these miracles happened. Ask the people who were there. They're still alive when this public document is being written. And I point this out because I want to recognize that some of you have honest doubts about miraculous events like this, and I want to take those doubts seriously. It's important to see the differences between miracles in the Bible and those in a mythological story. And the main difference, in addition to the biblical miracles being done out of compassion, is that all of the miracles that we see in the Bible are purposeful. They're signs pointing to something greater. C.S. Lewis writes that in his book Miracles, that Christianity is the story of one grand miracle. The central miracle asserted by Christians, the incarnation, God becoming man, the Word becoming flesh, all other miracles prepare for this, exhibit this, or result from this. And so this miracle is a sign pointing from the sad reality of the fallen world of sickness and death to what the world will be like when Jesus brings his kingdom in all of its fullness. The world that we long for, the world that is in the hands of the healing hands of Jesus, the King. The other reason that Peter tells him to make his bed is because he's emulating his master, Jesus. There's a story in Mark chapter 2 of a paralyzed man being lowered down on a mat through the roof to Jesus as he was preaching. And there Jesus directs the man, "Rise, pick up your mat and go home." Well, here Aeneas is presumably already home. And so the equivalent thing for Peter to say is, "Rise and make your bed." In verse 34, he immediately arose. Now, in the second story, we meet a woman, a disciple named Tabitha, which means Dorcas. We can see maybe why she would prefer Tabitha. Both of these names mean gazelle in two different languages. And when we think of a gazelle, and even more so in the ancient world, we get a picture of gracefulness. And that's also what we see in Tabitha's life. As it's described in verse 36, full of good works and acts of charity, she was devoted to helping people, and maybe especially widows, for it's the widows who are weeping for her in verse 39. Widows in ancient and in modern times are those made most vulnerable by the sting of death. We don't know if Tabitha herself was a widow, but we see that, like the Lord, like our Father, widows were of special concern to her. And as a sidebar, we see here that women matter to God, that widows matter to God, that vulnerable human beings of all kinds matter to God, that this individual woman matters to God. I was reading about some new groundbreaking archaeological research being done by a professor at Baylor University, attempting to trace when Christianity arrived in certain parts of Europe on the basis of the skeletal remains of women's bodies. The thesis is that they can trace when Christianity came into a region and liberated women, because prior to Christianity, the women's skeletal structures would show evidence of physical abuse. And after the message of Christianity arrived, there are no indications of such abuse. You see, Christianity is often viewed now in our culture as culturally regressive when it comes to gender roles. But it was revolutionary in the way that it caused all marginalized groups to be treated: women, children, those with disabilities. They were not treated as those to be tossed aside or abused, but those made in the image of God, those for whom Christ died. And Christians saw and valued all people to the degree that they understood how the Lord saw and valued all people. Now, Tabitha is not resurrected here because of her good works. But her charity and good works were so impactful to the church. They mourned her loss so much that two men, verse 38, are sent to urge, to implore Peter to come at once. Then we see Peter once again emulating his master, Jesus, specifically how Jesus healed Jairus' young daughter in Mark 5. Just like Jesus there, Peter here puts all the mourners who are weeping loudly out of the room. Jesus had said to Jairus' daughter, "Talitha kumi," that's Aramaic, meaning "little girl, arise." And if Peter spoke Aramaic here, and there's no reason to think that he wouldn't have, it's the language they spoke, then he would have said to this woman, "Tabitha kumi," meaning "Tabitha, arise." There's only one letter difference. So I don't think that these parallels are at all coincidental. Peter is seeking to follow the example of Jesus, and not just in some surfacey way. I remember from my childhood, the old Gatorade commercial and song, "Like Mike." You know, it showed clips of Michael Jordan playing basketball, and it showed these these young boys and girls trying to emulate his moves, sticking out their tongues in his signature expression, and then, of course, showing him drinking a lot of Gatorade. And the conclusion written on the screen was, "Be like Mike, drink Gatorade." Right? Commercials were less subtle back then, perhaps. Well, there's something more going on here than just Peter trying to emulate Jesus' mannerisms or things he said, surfacey things. You see, Peter had tried to be like Jesus. He told him at one point, "Jesus, I will lay down my life for you." To which Jesus responded, "Will you lay down your life for me?" You see, before Peter can look like Jesus, a few things had to happen. First, Jesus had to lay down his life for Peter. Then he had to restore Peter, to give him responsibility even in the midst of his failure. Then he had to empower Peter with the Holy Spirit. You see, we cannot follow the example of Jesus on our own strength. But here, by the transforming work of Jesus, Peter has become an effective vehicle through whom the risen Christ, by his Spirit, will continue to work in the world. And this is the calling of the church, that by the transforming work of the Lord, we are to be the vehicle through whom the risen Christ, by his Spirit, continues his work. In the prologue to Acts, Luke writes, this is Acts 1:1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up." Now, in a sense, Luke's second book, Acts, deals with all that Jesus continued to do and to teach after he was taken up. And so in many ways, this book that's historically known as the Acts of the Apostles could be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or even the Acts of Jesus, Part 2. Throughout the book of Acts and throughout the early church, the most compelling evidence of Jesus' resurrection, the most compelling argument that Jesus is alive, is that people could see Jesus living in and actively working through his people, his church. And still today, the most compelling evidence of the resurrection is when people can see Jesus living in and actively working through his church. As one writer puts it, it's not that Jesus worked while he was here, and now the church works in his absence. Jesus worked then through his bodily incarnation, and he works now through his body, the church. In other words, he is much at work through you in your city now as he was then in the streets of Jerusalem. Now hear me, he's at work differently, but no less. How do we seek to mend the world? We show them Jesus. We've looked at the example of Jesus. Let's look now at the power of Jesus. Now there's at least one major difference between the healing stories of Jesus that I've mentioned, and what we see here from Peter. And that is that Peter doesn't claim for a second to be healing by his own power. He knows he can't overcome disease and death by his own power. He's healing by the power of Jesus. Peter doesn't say to Aeneas what Jesus says to the paralyzed man in Mark 2. He doesn't say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Because only Jesus has the power to forgive sin. And he doesn't say, "I heal you." He says, verse 34, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you." And in the second story, Peter's dependence on Jesus' power is more subtle and easy to skip over. But notice in verse 40 that Peter gets down on his knees and prays. The power to heal is not from us. As we seek to mend the world, to bring wholeness, this Old Testament idea of shalom, we do not bring it by our own power. It will be by Jesus' power or not at all. And so the application here, often the most important application, is to pray. With prayer, we have this incredible resource, the power of God, offered to us freely. But I would imagine few of us value or utilize this resource for what it truly is. It's access to the very presence and power of God. For how often do we go through our days and weeks without ever really praying? I have a friend who told me that when he plays catch with his son, his 8-year-old son, his son doesn't want him to throw the ball at him directly. He wants him to throw it just far enough away to where he can dive. He can make this sort of highlight reel catch that you would see from Mookie Betts or someone like that. But he was explaining to his son that the way that you're able to make the fantastic diving catch is by first being able to consistently make the routine play. It's because pro baseball players can make the routine plays that they can sometimes make that amazing highlight reel play. You see, it's easy to think of the apostles in Acts, or even Jesus in the Gospels, as kind of a highlight reel of spiritual feats, miracles, and teachings, and healings, and enduring persecution and suffering. But it's easy to ignore that they find strength for all of that through regular, daily, communal, faithful prayer. Over and over again in the book of Acts, we read of Christians emboldened and strengthened by praying together. Nothing positively impactful will happen without prayer. In light of the current Marvel Endgame craze, which I'm completely in the dark about, I would say that a prayerless life for a Christian is like a superhero fighting without their superpower. We attempt to get through life by our own power and strength, when God promises to supply us with all that we need if we would come to Him in prayer. This is why at our church plant in Quincy, before we're even fully established, we're hosting a prayer course, a prayer seminar, a praying life seminar in November. This is kind of the first public announcement that I've made about this, but I'm excited about it. It's a ministry that exists to get pastors and churches excited about prayer. I'm going to send more info to Pastor Bailey and your elders. We'd love to have some of you come. I'm not in full announcement mode right now, but stay tuned for more details. We're doing this because prayer is resting on the ministry of Jesus Christ, relying on Him to be at work rather than ourselves. It is the most important thing, that most practical thing that we can do. In a world as broken as ours, we cannot hope to mend the world by our own power. And yet self-dependence is so deeply ingrained in us. Choosing to depend on ourselves rather than God is what got us into the mess that we're in. If we go all the way back to the fall, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, depended on themselves rather than the giver of life, and now it is our default setting, passed down generation to generation, encouraged further by this American mindset of self-sovereignty. But Jesus came to reverse the curse. And He did so by becoming a curse for us. He came to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. And He will do that through prayer. Prayer is how we tap into the presence and power of Jesus Christ. Why is it that I would imagine that many of us find prayer so uncomfortable? It's because we lose something when we pray. We lose our sense of control, our sense of independence. But what do we gain? Paul Miller writes in his book, A Praying Life, we gain intimacy with the living God, a quiet heart, the power of Christ at work in our lives and those we love. I lose my kingdom and I get His. I move from being an independent player to a dependent lover. I moved from being an orphan to a child of God. In short, the greater works that we are called to do will never happen apart from the power of Christ being poured out through the prayers of his people. Now, it still begs the question, what are the greater works that Jesus had in mind? Are we called to do the things that Peter does here, to heal people, to raise the dead? Well, in one sense, yes. Right, with a few qualifiers. Again, it's the power of Jesus through his church that still heals people, that still brings new life, spiritually, certainly. Physically, Pastor Scott Sauls makes the point, and I agree with him, that we often pray for God to heal if it be his will. Now, I don't want to be the word police, but we really should pray, God, please heal according to your will. Because it is always God's will to heal his children, either in the present or in the new heavens and the new earth. And he may have good reasons, unknown to us, for not healing in this world, because he deeply loves us and knows what we need. Joni Erickson Tada, some of you will know that name, has written, "For now, God has chosen not to heal my body, but to hold me. And the more intense the pain, the closer I feel his embrace." Joni was paralyzed in a diving accident when she was 17. She's now, I think, in her late 60s, and has lost any use of her, lost any use of her body from the shoulders down. Imagine the hope of the resurrection for someone like Joni. She writes, I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. No other religion or philosophy promises so much, promises a new spinal cord, promises a new body, a new mind, a new heart. What good news for those with broken bodies, for those who suffer with chronic pain, with cancer or various diseases, with mental disorders, with addictions, with depression, for those who carry unfulfilled longings, and those who struggle constantly against sin. Complete healing through Jesus Christ from sin and suffering and sickness is the ultimate destiny for all who put their faith in Christ, the one who took our sin and suffering on himself. So when we bring people to Jesus, when we bring Jesus to people, we are bringing them in contact with the one who can spiritually heal and raise to new life and physically heal, sometimes in this life, and always in the life to come. And it's worth pointing out that there's something unique in this phase of redemptive history as the gospel goes forward to the nations about the apostles' authority. We see in verse 38 that the disciples in Joppa, when Tabitha dies, they send for Peter. Why don't they just raise her from the dead themselves? Apparently not everyone can. Apparently there's something unique about the authority that Peter has as an apostle. Now I'm not saying that the Lord can't do that here and now. He's the Lord. But we should recognize that this is not the normative pattern of God working in our world. We set people up to be very disappointed and disheartened in their grief if they have this expectation. In this world, we grieve. But because of the resurrection, we don't grieve hopelessly. So how do we seek to mend the world? By the example and power of Jesus. And finally, by the glory of Jesus. At the conclusion of both of these stories, we read of people seeing the glory of Jesus. Verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. They saw Aeneas, who was formerly paralyzed. They saw how the Lord transformed him, and their gaze did not remain on Aeneas. Instead, they turned. They gazed upon the beauty of the Lord. And in the second story, verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed, not in Peter, but in the Lord. Through his people, by his Holy Spirit, he will make his glory known to the nations. I remember a conversation that I had shortly after I first moved to Somerville at a party in which this woman was telling me what she did, that she did research on ants at MIT. And then she inquired as to what I did. And when she found out that I was a pastor, you get a lot of interesting responses. It can be a conversation ender, or you can get receive confession, or hear about how much someone volunteers. But for her, she began to ask me to explain the Christian idea of Christmas, as that was the season that we were in. And so using her own field, I explained, so God is at least as high above humans as we are above ants, right? And she agreed. Imagine you had some message of ultimate importance that you needed to convey to the ants that you study. What would be the best way to do so? And she thought about it for a minute. And she said, well, I guess I would have to learn their language. And then she went on to explain how ants communicate using pheromones. I didn't know that. And I said, yes, God did condescend to reveal himself in human language using human authors in the pages of Scripture. That is what we believe about the Bible. But wouldn't an even more powerful and effective way to communicate this message be to become an ant yourself? And she thought about it for a minute. And she said, well, if something that significant were to take place, I wouldn't just leave it up to the ants to spread the word. And I thought about it for a second. And I said, neither did God. He sent the Holy Spirit. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit is to show people Jesus, to shine a spotlight on Jesus, to lift him up on glory, to show the wonders of his love for sinners, to show us what he accomplished on the cross and the resurrection, to show the world why it's good news. And so the application here is that we might have confidence as we seek to follow Jesus, that through us, by his Holy Spirit, he will make his glory known to all nations. Because it's not just our plan, it's God's plan. And it's not by our power, it's by his power. And therefore, it can't be for our own glory, but for God's glory. We can have confidence that we are not alone, that God is with us. The theologian Gerhardus Voss says that we live in the age of the Spirit. Voss critiques the language of the second coming of Christ, and I think he's right in saying there is no second coming. There's only one coming in two parts. First, after Jesus' ascension, Christ returns to earth to dwell among his people, carried to us by the Holy Spirit. And then second, one day he will return bodily to dwell with us on earth. He hasn't left us as orphans. He has come to us by his Spirit. How can we hope to mend the world? Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. It's not we who do greater things than Christ. It's Christ, resurrected, ascended, glorified, who does greater things through us than he did in the days of his flesh. the greater work that Jesus' followers are called to do, empowered by the risen Christ himself, is to spread the glory of God across the face of the earth, that people from every nation and tribe and language would see the glory of God, would experience the restoring power of Christ to overcome sin and to mend brokenness, that the glory of the Lord will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the seas. Only Jesus Christ can mend this broken world because he was broken and torn for us. What a wonder and a privilege that he has chosen to do so, to carry out his mission by uniting himself to us, to his people. As we read earlier, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives, in our communities, that we would be a people who look like you, that you would give us love for one another, for our neighbors. Lord, that you would be at work through us. And we pray all this boldly in the name of Christ. Amen.